Now, I guess if you want to spend time with someone and be close to them, it's helpful if they're happy people. I don't mean happy in a superficial sense that they're constantly laughing or giggling or cracking jokes or chirpy, but that kind of deep down happiness comes across as peace, joy, contentment, hope, even in days of darkness or depression. And if you're thinking of spending eternity with God, it would be good to know that he's a happy God. Fancy spending eternity with the misery. And so what I want to look at this evening is the subject of the happiness of God. The blessedness of God is a more religious way of looking at it, but happiness is a perfectly good translation, as long as we understand what that means. And twice, as you might have noticed in those readings, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 6, and nowhere else actually in the New Testament, so it's not as if there's a huge amount of biblical material, but what it does say is very important. The idea of God being a blessed God. Blessed God. The Greek word, if you're interested, is makarios. Anybody remember the news items when Cyprus was all at war in the 1960s? Archbishop Makarios, do you remember him? Not a happy man, but his name was Makarios. It's used of God here in these two sections, these two portions. It's used of those whose character reflect the Beatitudes. That's what it is, Makarios, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, the peacemakers, the meek, the righteous, the persecuted, etc. And here, the blessed God. And although it only occurs here, I think what it tells us is very important. And apart from anything else, he is good to spend time with. How do we define, then, this idea of blessedness? Well, just two things it's not. When we read other verses in the New Testament, and you read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, of blessed be, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I say blessed, there's nothing particularly ecclesiastical about it. It's just a way of pronouncing it, blessed or blessed. I don't really mind which you use. I'll probably use blessed this evening. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That really is a different word, actually. It means praise be to. Let him be praised. It's not quite the same as happy, blessed. It's not the difference. It's a different word. God is once called the Son of the... So Jesus is once called the Son of the Blessed. So God is called the Blessed in Mark chapter 14, verse 61. That's simply another way of describing God. It's not saying anything particular about God, as Paul is in 1 Timothy. But it's describing God. You know, it's a way of saying God without saying God, as the Jews do. It's sort of saying the Blessed One and the Son of the Blessed. So we distinguish blessed here in 1 Timothy from those two different meanings of the word blessed applied to God. Here, for example, it's in chapter 1, it's in the context of the gospel. And Paul speaks in verse 11 of the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In other words, the glorious gospel, it seems, shows forth something of the blessed God. If you are thinking of the glorious gospel, it makes you think of God's blessedness, that the glory of the gospel is an outward revelation of the blessedness of God. It reflects something that he is. When you come to chapter 6, the context is of the unique sovereignty and spirituality of God in chapter 6. Paul is speaking about the return of Christ in verse 14. He talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display, that's God, will display at the proper time. He, God, who is the blessed and only sovereign. Right? He's the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, that title is applied to Christ in Revelation, but it's applied to God here. In verse 16, who alone, notice that again, who alone has immortality or eternity, I'd say. Deathlessness, literally. So he's the only sovereign. He alone is immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is invisible. He's unapproachable. He is glorious. So that's the kind of context in which this word blessed appears, as something which is reflected in the gospel, as something which is spoken of in the context of God's unique sovereignty and spirituality. Well, can we get any closer to what it means? In an article in Banner of Truth magazine, Terry Johnson, American preacher and writer, says this, that God's blessedness, the outward manifestation of the life of God, the outward display, manifestation of the life of God is called his glory. The inward life is called his blessedness. Right? The outward manifestation is his glory. His inward life is called his blessedness. So just remember that. We are talking about the inward life of God. Now, this is getting a little bit too theological for you. It's only 8:15. You can stay awake for at least another 20 minutes. But just stay with it. It's talking about the inner life of God. And so we are dealing with something which is very rich and very profound. And it refers to God's inner life and his inner happiness. Makarios can be translated felicity, happiness, blessedness. That God is blessed answers the question, what is God's internal life like? Right? What does he, if we can say this reverently, what does he experience? Okay, well, we can only answer that to a limited extent. But that, the idea of God being blessed is to say something about what God experiences, what God's inner life is like. Now, when we talk about God, we often talk about his attributes. You've heard that, the attributes of God, possibly the qualities, the characteristics of God. And we might think, and some of these in this series, we may well be looking at his knowledge, his wisdom, his truthfulness, his goodness, his righteousness, holiness, love, grace, and so forth. Those are qualities which in some measure, in a very imperfect degree and in a finite degree, we human beings can share. There are other aspects of God that we can't share. We can't share his eternity, for example. We are eternal as to the future, but God is eternal as to the past as well. We had a finite beginning. He didn't. He's eternal, totally eternal, immortal. He is infinite. We are certainly not infinite. We have boundaries. We have limits. God doesn't. He is unchangeable. He doesn't change. He can't change because he's perfect. To change would be to become imperfect. He is totally self-sufficient. He has no need of anything or anybody outside himself. So those things about God are totally unshareable, we might say, with us. But these other things, like goodness, righteousness, holiness, love, and so forth, are things to which extent you can talk to some extent about a good person or a righteous person or a holy person or a loving person, because being God's image, we can share these things to some extent. So what is God's blessedness? Now, how are we to understand God's blessedness? Is it just one of these attributes like knowledge, love, righteousness, and so forth? Well, it's not, actually. It's God's enjoyment of the sum total of all his attributes. Right? And this is where it's a good place to start, really. It's God's enjoyment of all of his attributes together. It's not just one amongst many, like the others I mentioned, but it's God's conscious enjoyment of all his perfections in harmony and united. Okay? Are you with me so far? Right? It's God's enjoyment internally of all these attributes perfectly enjoyed together. And of course, being God, eternal, infinite, unchanging, he enjoys being blessed eternally and enjoys being blessed, being blessed infinitely and unchangeably from within himself. He doesn't need anybody or anything else. Now, that begins like the Miller of Dee, doesn't it? I care for nobody, no, not I. Nobody cares for me if you're not careful. But that would be true of a human being, but it's not true of God. God has perfect love within himself. He's perfectly self-satisfied. He has no need of anyone or anything else. If he did, he would not be God. And if God were not happy in this way, or he needed someone else or resources outside himself to make him happy, he wouldn't be God. He would be dependent. You and I are dependent. We're created to be dependent, firstly on God, but also on each other, on the world around us. God is independent, right? He's not dependent on anybody or anything. He is blessed because in his total consciousness of the perfections of all that he is, harmoniously together, eternally, infinitely, unchangeably. Now, when you begin to think of God, I really enjoyed preparing this Bible study because actually it lifted my spirits immensely to think of God as being so happy. What do other writers, now you might think this is some crazy modern idea that some loony charismatic sort of picked up and is running with, and you think, oh, this happiness of God, surely it can't be a really, you know, can't be something which proper theologians think about. Listen to John Owen. John Owen, right, 1600s, greatest theologian this country's ever produced. In a book called The Glory of Christ, he writes this. Now, I'll try to translate as I go along. It's not easy to get into the language. I'll try to paraphrase it as I'm going along, but I'll read a little bit of it. John Owen says, "Where there is infinite being and infinite goodness, there is infinite blessedness and happiness." Where there is infinite being, God, and infinite goodness, there is infinite blessedness and happiness. Think of that. So parents are sometimes asked, what do you want for your child? And of course, 99.9% of them will say, I want them to be happy. Right? What do you want out of life? You want to be happy. God is happy. Isn't that wonderful? We have a happy God. This is what he's saying. And he goes on. He says, whereunto, God, nothing can be added. All things that exist, he said, make no addition to God, no change to his state. His blessedness, happiness, right? This is a Puritan talking about happiness. Self-satisfaction, as well as all his other infinite perfections, have never changed. For the blessedness of God consists in the incomparable and unique mutual indwelling or mutual dwelling together of the three persons of the Trinity. And I will sort of pick out the main points again later on. I'll go over it again from a different angle because it's not easy to pick up some of this thought. But he talks about that the Father and the Son reciprocally love one another to the delight of the Spirit. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So immediately we talk about God's happiness. We can't separate it from the life of the triune God, the three persons. So immediately happiness has got to be about persons and relationships and love. God, says Owen, acts in perfect knowledge and perfect love of his own perfections. Now, if any human being said, I'm perfectly in love with my perfections, you would immediately dismiss them, wouldn't you, as completely arrogant or crackpot. But this is God saying this, and this is said about God. Right? Before he acts outwardly towards others, he is infinite being and goodness, eternally blessed in the knowledge and enjoyment of itself by internal actings that we can neither understand or imitate within the three persons. So God is acting perfectly within himself in knowledge and enjoyment of his perfections. This is Lewis Bailey. Lewis Bailey was another Puritan who wrote a famous book called The Practice of Piety. And he defines blessedness much more succinctly. But he says this. Blessedness, says Bailey, is that perfect and immeasurable possession of joy and glory which God hath in himself forever. Perfect and immeasurable possession of joy and glory which God hath in himself forever. He's using glory in a slightly different way from Terry Johnson later on, who says it's outward manifestation. But I think this is it's permissible that God rejoices in his own glory. And in the cause of all, and is the cause, sorry, and this blessedness of God is, and this is a further point here, and is the cause of all the bliss and perfection that any creature enjoys in its measure. So this blessedness of God is also, as well as all that it means within God, is the source and cause of any bliss and perfection that you or I can enjoy. I'll come back to that. Here's another Puritan, Edward Lee, just to show that Puritans were really into happiness, much, much against their image. God's blessedness is that attribute whereby God hath all fullness of delight and contentment in himself and needs nothing out of himself to make him happy. That's another. So you're getting a kind of repetition. You're getting the kind of picture of what these men saw. John Piper, not a Puritan, although in that line of thinking, late 20th century, writing in book The Pleasures of God, very helpful book, written about 20 years ago probably. John Piper simply says this: God is and always has been an exuberantly happy God. God is and always has been an exuberantly happy God. Piper goes on to say that from all eternity, even before there were any human beings to love, God has been overflowingly happy. And then he has lovely chapters on a number of these things. It's quite a lengthy book, but he has a chapter on God's, the Father's love for the Son, and then God's pleasure in creation, and God's pleasure in his own fame or his manifest glory, God's pleasure in salvation, God's pleasure, God's delight in his people. And that's Zephaniah chapter 3. He delights in us. He rejoices over us. He sings over us. Delights in the repentance of a sinner. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 don't depend. Maybe angels rejoice as well, but it surely must. If Jesus talks about heaven, he can't be talking about heaven without talking about God's own feelings. So God's delight. Now, a list of greats wouldn't be complete without Matthew Henry, who says this, talking about the love of the Father and the Son, particularly six times in John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Matthew Henry says this mutual nearness must be attended with delight and felicity. Right? Happiness. Unknown to all but the blessed three who enjoy it. So he's saying here there's something, he's focusing there, he's not contradicting what Edward Lee said, that the bliss of God is the source of ours, but he's also saying there is a uniqueness about God's blessedness which we just can't imitate, we can't probe. And we always have to remember that there is a uniqueness about God which however much we may imitate, we can never actually perfectly copy or understand. So it's not a kind of modern idea of this by any means. Indeed, we probably have less about it today than you have to go back to the old writings, apart from someone like John Piper, who's chiseled a bit out from here and there. You have to go back to the old writers to find this kind of thinking. And it's a shame. I think we're more concerned about our own happiness than God's. And the irony is that it's in thinking of God's happiness and learning of that we find our happiness. So where do we, you know, who are made in his image, get happiness from? Think about that. If you've got doubts about this, where does happiness come from? Not all happiness surely is rooted in sin, though all happiness on earth is tainted by sin. But happiness must be a quality in creation before the fall. Now, you don't have Adam and Eve portrayed in Genesis chapter 2 as laughing around, falling around with gales of laughter and telling silly jokes and things like that. That's not that kind of happiness. That isn't the point. But a brimful contentment in God and contentment in all that God has given you. That's real happiness. Okay? The deep down happiness, as I said. Which is nice in yourself, and it's nice to have in people who to be with. Okay. So this happiness must be a quality in creation, and it's and then a reflection in us of an original quality in God. We are made in his image. Everything in us, except sin, comes from that original in God through Jesus Christ. And then surely related to relationship with God. All of life is related to God in some way. We can't live any aspect of our life. And being Christians, then all of our life has to be there for daily worship, 24/7 worship. And not that we're singing hymns all that time, but we are, our lives are given to God in worship. So happiness, I might say, is profoundly religious. And it's spiritual in its origins. It comes from our relationship with God. And what does that mean? It means this. Happiness is something you bring to life. Right? It's not what you expect life to do for you. I think that's very important. Probably most of us go through life at different times and different degrees. I'm not happy. We grumble. We blame the government, or we blame COVID, or we blame our families, or we blame Christmas, or we blame the fact that the post office closed 5 minutes before you got there, which happened to me on Monday. I was very cross. I didn't know they closed early, but I hope they did. So we blame all these things, you see. Or your illness, maybe. And it's always circumstances or people as are the cause of our unhappiness. But what is the source of our happiness? It's not circumstances or people. And if we go on life through life looking on other people to provide, make us happy, and other things, and money, and pleasure, and ambition, and reputation, and all these other things, we're going to be very miserable people, and probably make other people miserable as well. Happiness is from God, and happiness is therefore something you bring to life. It's something you put into life. And it's your relationship to God. It's something you find in him and you bring to it. Peace, Jesus tells us, is something that he gives and none can take away. And I think we would say the same with blessedness. Okay, now let's therefore look at, close this off really, we're looking at elements of blessedness. And I really, what I'm going to do is system, putting into a system, systematizing what I've gone through before from the various writers I've quoted, and just bringing out the main points about the blessedness of God, and to some extent applying them. The first thing about the first element of God's blessedness is this: that it's within him. It's within him. Within himself, repeatedly you find the writers saying this, and it's true. This is what the Bible teaches, really. Within him, it's inherent. He is perfectly satisfied. He's not dependent on anyone or anything outside himself. He lacks nothing. You know, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. God could close down Russia and China with a snip of his fingers if he wanted to. He could give the poor of the world all the wealth if he wanted to. These things are no great problem to God. He lacks nothing. He contains nothing evil. He's not threatened by anything from outside him. Matthew Poole, the famous commentator, says he is infinitely happy in the possession of his own excellencies. He is infinitely happy in the possession of his own excellencies. He gains no advantage from anybody else, and he has no needs that anybody else can satisfy. So it is within God's person. It is within himself. The one perfectly happy, perfectly self-satisfying being is God. And we rejoice in that. And you therefore come to God knowing that you can rest on him. He doesn't need anything for you. He's not going to use you for anything. He's got no angles, no hidden agendas. He doesn't need you. You just rest on him. The second thing is that it's enjoyed as God alone can enjoy it. God's blessedness is enjoyed as God alone can enjoy it. We have to remember that. Although we can enjoy blessedness, God's blessedness is something that is very much God's. Only his is eternal, and it always has been and ever will be eternally blessed. Only his is infinite. There's no barriers to it. Only his is absolutely unchangeable. Only his is enjoyed as Trinity, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Owen brings that out particularly, the blessedness of God, enjoyed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, he has no need to look outside himself for people, for relationships, for love. One of the great arguments for the reasonableness of the Trinity, although really you can't argue the reasonableness of the Trinity, but one of the arguments that has been used is against, for example, a single person God like Allah is supposed to be, is that how can a single person God love? The Father delights in his beloved Son, in his chosen servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, wisdom says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. A picture that Matthew Henry, amongst many, said, well, that's clearly the wisdom there is a type of the Son. He's referring to the Son of God, the Word of God. Not a type, really, an Old Testament portrait, really, of the Word of God. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him. A great Scottish theologian called Hugh Martin says this, that a Unitarian God, like Allah, like the God of Unitarians, a non-Trinitarian God, in other words, cannot be blessed. At what point, he asks, does a God who has eternally never given in love to another person begin to be loving to creatures? You might sort of think about that. The Lord Jesus gives some hint of this relationship towards the end of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays that they, the believers, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So it's this kind of delight, this love that the Father and the Son have. And without needing to, nonetheless drawing people into this relationship. The blessedness of God exists in this fellowship. And again, that's important for us. You can't be a solitary Christian. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Solitariness is not a good thing for human beings. And it certainly is not what a Christian life should be about. To some degree, it has to be true for some people more than others. Of course, that's the fact of a fallen world. But clearly it's not God's design for happiness. So you're the Father and the Son, and they're saved from being a mutual admiration society by the Spirit. Right? The Spirit, the third person, enables God to say, I am. He can say to the Son, you are, thou art, and he says to the Spirit, they say to the Spirit, he is. And it's that third person who, in a sense, makes love outgoing. Because even two people can fall into a kind of self-absorption. And the Trinity somehow prevents that. You don't hear of the love of the Father or the Son for the Spirit or vice versa in the same way as you do hear the Father and the Son. But I think the way it's described is, it talks about the complacency. Now, when we use the word complacent, we mean probably careless, or probably not paying much attention, or you're not putting a lot of effort into something. Don't be too complacent, we say to our sons, you know, before the exams. Relax, you say to others. Don't be too complacent, you might say. Well, in the writings about God, complacent is to take pleasure in, to be God's complacent love is God's delight, not an active love necessarily, but a delight in what he has made and a delight in people. And I think the way the Holy Spirit's love is described is a complacency, a delight in the Father and the Son. But certainly that's maybe there's a reflection there of what children can do in a marriage, you know. The children, one of the purposes that children have is to stop even a marriage becoming too inward-looking. Children make you think about somebody else. They make you learn to love, you know, in a sacrificial way. Self-aware is the third aspect here. I've within him, enjoyed as God alone can enjoy it, self-aware. To be happy, of course, God must know he has all perfections. Right? He must know that he's got things. Happiness is being aware that you have things that make you happy. Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch writer 100 years ago, says God knows himself absolutely and loves himself absolutely. Now, for a creature, that would be sin defined, a lover of self. But, of course, for God, it is not to love himself perfectly. To not love himself perfectly would be sin, wouldn't it? If God didn't love himself perfectly, that would be sin. And to love anything else, he's got first to love himself so that nothing else replaces him in his own affections. So God is self-aware. That's what his blessedness is, as we saw in the very early quotes. He is aware of his perfections and rejoices in it. Fourthly, his blessedness is the source of our blessedness. Right? His blessedness is the cause of all the bliss and perfection that every creature enjoys in its according to its measure, said Lewis Bailey. Because he is perfectly blessed, he didn't create us out of need. He didn't need to. It was his will to create. He doesn't need us for fellowship or love or any other source of joy. He doesn't need to create, but he does so out of his happiness, and he wills to. Life without blessedness is not worthy of the name, biblically speaking. It's not eternal life. It's just existence. To know God and Christ is eternal life, and that's eternal and true blessedness. And God is the source of all blessedness on earth. We rejoice in life only as we see it from the Father's hand. What is not of faith, what is not received in dependence on God in Christ, is sin, Paul said. Any happiness, therefore, derived from life without God, in contravention of God's laws, is not real happiness. The happiness of the world, which it calls happiness, is not happiness. It leads to death. God is not in it. It's not lived in dependence on God. It's not lived out of faith in God. It's not lived according to God's laws. The vast majority of what the world calls happiness is not happiness. And deep down, the world knows that. And so much of what it calls happiness one day will lead to misery the next. Christmas will be the prime example of it, surely, as it so often is. If you want true happiness, you must come to him who is perfectly happy. He contains all happiness and he bestows it on his creatures. To know God, we know, is a gift of a new covenant. Forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, that they will all know me, is the promise of the new covenant. And God's purpose and desire for you is that you know him. And to know God is to find true blessedness and true happiness. That it will reflect God, although it will not be identical to his. I think we might say this too, that if God's blessedness is his enjoying the perfection of all his attributes, the harmony of his attributes, as it were, everything else working together, if I can use that phrase, fitting together, everything being God as in his perfect unity. Doesn't it make sense that your happiness will be the harmony and integrity of your life, lived under the fatherhood of God and under his rule? Happiness is the experience of inner harmony. I would say that's personal experience from the times of my own fleeting experiences of happiness. I've experienced that. It's that experience of inner harmony. The enjoyment and presence of God and life from God's hand. Life lived in faith. That's true happiness. You're reconciled to God. Without that basic reconciliation with God, you can know no happiness. But within reconciliation with God, there is increasingly a growing harmony of your life as your life comes more and more under the government of the Holy Spirit and under the government of His Word, and in obedience and humility, you mature in Christ. That's happiness. Reflects God's blessedness. It is independent of the world in origin. God will often mediate happiness through the world. We don't usually find our happiness, as it were, coming directly to us from heaven in beams of light or dollops. It usually is mediated to us through the world and through people. God uses the world to mediate His blessings to us. Not all of them. There are direct spiritual blessings, but very often our happiness comes mediated through other sources. Nonetheless, its origin, happiness is independent of the world. The world is the medium where God deals with us, but it's not the source of happiness. And finally, suffering does not take it away. The sufferings of Christ do not affect the eternal happiness of God. We have to say that because there's quite a lot of even evangelical talk in the recent decades which seems to be increasingly talking about God's suffering as if it were an inherent quality of God. But if God is God, he can't suffer. He can't be miserable. He experiences things through His Son, Jesus Christ. But sin and suffering do not change God. They're not experienced by God in the same way as we experience it. And even for us, suffering does not take away a believer's happiness. Surely that is the testimony of the Scriptures and of Christian history. So we do not lose heart, writes Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. James Chapter 1, as you well-known verse, count it all joy, my brothers, he says, when you meet trials of various kinds. So surely you read a testimony of Christians who've gone through dreadful sufferings, bereavement, persecution, going through the flames of martyrdom. Their testimony of God's goodness to them have been at those times more strong than anything in the lives of us who've suffered less. I think many of us were touched by the testimony of Melvin Tinker, which I sent out by email last week. Humanly speaking, a tragic situation. An otherwise previously healthy man of 65, a lot to offer the church for many years yet. Wife and three sons, family, all missing him. And yet he is radiantly happy in God as he faces this death. And so suffering doesn't affect, I dare say that. It makes our happiness go up and down. It will affect the immediate nature of that happiness. But if our blessedness is in God, then it is of a quality that cannot be removed, much less destroyed, by the sufferings of the world. That will be a working out of the promise that all things are good for us because they come from the hand of a God who is eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably blessed.